Stephen, for reading God's word to us this morning. Let me add my welcome to the welcome that you've already received. My name is Michael. I'm the pastor here at Green Island Baptist, and it's really good to see you, especially if you're a visitor or a newcomer. My mother-in-law is here this morning, and my grandmother-in-law, if that's a thing, is here this morning. Isabel, you're really welcome, or Gigi, as you're affectionately known in our house. It's a real privilege to have you with us this morning. We hope that you enjoy worshiping God with us today. There's a couple of people I want to congratulate. So I want to congratulate Jack Johnson for a cricket award. Jack Johnson, cricket, player of the year, top man. Give him a round of applause. Good. And Zara McQuillan is also player of the year for Ballyclare Comrades Reserves. So well done, Zara. Congratulations to you. Super. Good stuff. And if anybody else received an award in the last fortnight or so, congratulations to you as well. I just became aware of those things and thought that we should congratulate these people. There is a teenage resource. If you didn't get one on the way in, you can get it now. If you got it on the way in this morning before worship started, you may have got last week's one, which was sitting on the bench. Some people have done that in the past and not actually realised that it's the wrong resource and are filling in the answers. I don't know how that's possible, but it just shows you how much attention they're paying to what's going on. There are chocolate and sweets and everything else, and it's totally fine to go and get that. So if you need something to keep you awake, you can do that. Go and get the resource. Just to say, from Wednesday of this week, I will be on leave, annual leave, for a week and a half. So if you need the services of a pastor in the coming week, you contact Phil, and next Sunday he'll give you the arrangements of what's happening. I'm just nervous that the members' meeting is going to be awful, and so I'm going to flee the country for the next while. But Phil will be here next Sunday, and depending on how the members' meeting goes, he might not be back either. So you're warned to be on your very, very best behaviour on Tuesday evening. Okay, so we're thinking about, as Stephen said, this is a familiar passage, Exodus 20, think about the Ten Commandments. And as I was thinking about this section of Scripture during the week and thinking about being forever free, which has been our theme, I was reminded of this time when a work colleague of mine at Carn Money had new neighbours move in next door neighbours. And they were getting on really well. They had children of a similar age, and things were going good. And then my work colleague went on holiday. And you think that going on holiday couldn't cause a problem with your next door neighbours. It couldn't be. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? How could you possibly irritate your neighbours if you're not even in the same country as them? Answer: don't turn off your radio alarm clock. Which went on the first morning that they went away, and then blared for the full week. The radio was playing next door, and there was unhappy neighbours waiting to greet my friend and work colleague when they returned. There was neighbourly tensions, and I think they've just about got over it. The problem was that the radio alarm clock was stuck in the on position. When it comes to you and me, and as we think about our relationship with God and the world around us, when we think of everybody that we will ever set our eyes on, there is an aspect of your life and an aspect of my life that is always stuck in the on position. Writing about the human condition, one pastor says, anyone can see that our worship switch is always set to on. We're tuned to some ridiculously finite broadcasts. Everybody worships. We're stuck in the on position, and we worship. Even those who lie in their beds this morning are worshiping in some way because they've chosen comfort. They've chosen relaxation. They've chosen self rather than the worship of God. So there might be a few hundred people worshipping in the churches of Green Island today, but the 8,000 plus residents of this place are worshippers. They've set their attention on something, they've set their heart on something, they're banking their life on something, and they'll say, ultimately, this is what's going to make sense. This is what's going to give me satisfaction. They're demonstrating with their attention, with their affection, with their finances, with their time, what it is or who it is that they're trusting in or worshiping. Pascal said this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it, it's the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." Today, as we look at the Ten Commandments, I want to consider the fact that we are worshippers. That worship is not something that we choose to do. We all worship. It's who we worship or what we worship that we choose. The only choice is where will we direct our worship. And that's what you think about yourself. And as you think about the world around you and the people around you, even your friends or work colleagues or family or whoever it is, and you think these people are really far to reach, what I want to say to you, you have something in common with every person you set your eyes on because we are all worshippers. And what our job as missionaries, as Christian people in the world, what our responsibility is to direct people's attention to the one who is worthy of their worship. And so this morning, first of all, I just want to think about focus, focus. The Lord spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Spiritual amnesia had afflicted the people of Israel. They were only 7 weeks away from crossing the Red Sea, and already they'd forgotten God. Already they had ignored him. The worship of God had been corrupted. They'd started again to lean on the gods of Egypt. That they had been polluted and corrupted. Their allegiances and loves had drifted back to the gods that everyone else around them had worshipped when they were in Egypt. They'd lost focus and were setting their attention on what the pagans were setting their attention on. That's what took their focus. In Ezekiel 20 and verse 8, we read these words. "They rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." So in the first commandment, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's not asking them to create a league table of gods. He's not saying, "I want to be in first position and it's okay to have the others further beneath me." He's not saying, "Just create a table of deities and it's fine for you to worship all sorts of other people as long as I'm number one." And we understand this, don't we? I mean, how well would it go down if you said, "You're my favorite wife," or "You're my favorite husband"? There are exclusive relationships that matter. And God wants us to put him in first position to the exclusion of all others. He's refusing to have colleagues or peers. He will not share the stage with other performers because he has no genuine rivals. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 46, and this is what he says, talking of other gods. "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Meanwhile, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, I carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me or make me equal?" Isaiah the prophet's making the point that the people who have false gods and idols, things made of wood and stone, have to carry them with them. They carry their idols. They put them on beasts and they're burdened. Their livestock are burdened as they carry the gods with them. like some kind of rabbit's foot, some kind of superstitious lucky charm. And God says, in comparison to those gods that the foreign nations carry with them into battle, I carried you. I have brought you safe thus far. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And God has been the one who's carried you through those things, even to old age and grey hair. I know I say this all the time, but young people, have a look around. Have a look around at the age profile of this congregation. Christian faith is not just for Sunday school. It's not just for your teenage years when you're off in youth camps and it's all really exciting and fun. I am so glad that there is generational diversity in this place to prove to one another that Christian faith sustains you through all of life. God's saying, well, what kind of God would I be if you had to prop me up or carry me around or lug me on your back in the battle? And at the start of the Ten Commandments, he says, I'm the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the God who carries you. You don't need to carry me. You don't need to pick me up and bring me to locations. I will be with you. And last week, I reminded you of what John Piper said on this. He said, your crossing the Red Sea by my intervention was as miraculous and wonderful as if you'd flown out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. You were as helpless as baby eaglets, and I was powerful enough to fly an entire nation on my wings. That is how amazing my deliverance was. He's carried you. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Who else could do it? God wants his people to recognize that he is God, and there is no other. You can imagine the reaction to that claim on the radio phone-in or the TV talk show. You can imagine if a senior member of staff in your workplace or a government official said something like this, that there is one God who is worthy of our worship, there is one God that we should bow down to, and that all others are fake and pretenders. There's a rejection of exclusivity in our culture, and there's an acceptance of inclusivity. Our culture would prefer the idea that sometimes peddled that you know, all the world religions are basically blind men with hold of a certain aspect of an elephant. You maybe heard this. You see this picture? So, you know, Buddha and Islam and Mormonism. And so we're all blind men, but we've all got a hold on part of the elephant. So someone says, you know, God's like a really sharp, pointy thing because someone's got a hold of the tusk. And like, no, someone's got a hold of the tail. It's like, no, it's God's long and thin, and someone's like holding the side. Are you kidding me? God's like a wall. It's massive. And it sounds really humble. And it sounds really tolerant. And maybe we're all just right. And we're all just blind men, and we've got a hold of an aspect of the elephant. And it sounds accommodating. It's like, I like that idea. It's really, you know. But in order to tell that story, you need to see the whole picture. Somebody needs to see the truth. Somebody needs to see how things really are. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to see truth is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The only reason we can ever tell this story is because we have a picture of how things actually are. And the Holy Spirit promises to lead us into all truth. And anyway, truth by its nature is exclusive. If your child's doing a homework and they say, Dad, what's 4 plus 4? And you say, it's 8. And like, well, my friend says it's 9. And somebody else says it's 10. Like, well, it's okay. Whatever answer you think. If 4 plus 4 is 10 for you, then that's okay. No, it's not. It's wrong. Truth, by its nature, is exclusive of what is false. And God says, there is no other God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I carried you. No other God did this. Focus on me. Pay attention to me. The world religions cannot be embraced and cannot coexist with Christianity. Scripture is really clear over and over and over again that there is one God. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. In Jesus you are forever free. Forever free from the anxiety of wondering, what if? What if I was born in another country? What if my family had been worshipping other gods? Maybe I would have just grown up worshipping those gods too. Maybe I'm just an accident of my postcode. The God of the Bible says to us, there are no other gods. There's no other way to be saved. Christianity spreads throughout the globe. It doesn't enforce an Arabic culture on a Western civilization. Christianity is incarnate. God, the Son, comes to earth and lives among a people. And Christianity spreads throughout the globe. And cultures are transformed and endorsed by Christianity. So if you go to, we have some people here from Nigeria, and they would say, you know, they could tell us how they worship back home. And the songs might be different, and the type of service might be different. And that's good, and that's okay, because it embraces a Nigerian culture. And if you go to worship in Spain, they'll sing in Spanish. We have the Bible in our own language. Because one day, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, a multitude whom no one can count, will bow before the Lord and worship him. God was saying to these people as he gave them the commandments, you've been rescued. You've been saved. I brought you. I brought you out of Egypt, and now live in a way that honors me and glorifies me. He didn't stand at one side of the Red Sea and scream, you know, if you guys want out of here, you better start honoring your father and mother. If you guys want out of Egypt, you better stop telling lies and murdering. He says, I have rescued you. You're redeemed. You don't need to steal and take things for yourself. I'll look after you. You don't need to tell lies. Don't bear false witness. You don't need to skew the truth. You just need to trust me with how things are. And I've already proved that I'll save you. And see, Christianity is unique in the face of world religion. Every other world religion says, you do this for God, and then he'll do something for you. You scratch God's back, and he'll look after you. And maybe you do enough scratching, you'll be okay in the end. Christianity says, we love Jesus because he first loved us. So God rescues us and says, here's how to live as redeemed people. God rescued his people by grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We live from a place of acceptance with God, not for acceptance with God. We live from a place of God's approval, not for it. We live from a place of God's acquittal of our sin, not for it. We live from God's love, not for it. In Jesus, you are forever free. Paul says to the Romans then in chapter 12, therefore, because of what God has done for you, because of the cross, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This should encourage you because we never trigger God's love for us. He cannot be manipulated. And the focus of the first four commandments are about his unique place as God. Our role as humans made in his likeness is to acknowledge that he is God and there is no other. And actually, you cannot break commandments 2 to 10 unless you first break commandment 1. Unless something else becomes ultimate, something else becomes God in your life. That's why you would steal. That's why you would kill. That's why you would tell lies. That's why you would covet, because you think, well, I don't really need God. I need something else for life to make sense. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That equips you not to steal. And having come from an environment where power was abused and you had to work harder, try harder, do more, produce more, keep making those bricks, and actually we're not going to gather the straw for you, you need to go and get that stuff yourself, and we just want the same output. Production was increasing and consumption all the time, and targets going up and up, and conditions deteriorating. And God says to a world that had been burdened and weighed down, you must rest. You must take a whole day and have no activity. You do not generate for yourself wealth in this day. Because God's affection for you is not based on your output or your productivity or your busyness or your bottom line. And in order to experience that, you need to rest. You need to have that uncomfortable situation of going, I'm not really doing anything. Do I count? Am I valuable in any way? Do I make any contribution to society? And you can experience the grace of God only when you're doing nothing. How many times have you met someone who has been unwell, visited someone in hospital, and said, you know, God put me on my back, and I experienced his affection for me when I wasn't? You know, I used to be really busy. I was really active in the life of the church, and I used to have this or that. And it was only when I wasn't working, only when I wasn't active, that I began to afresh experience the affection and love of God. For those of you who are retired, and introduce yourselves to other people as, I used to be something. I used to be employed in this way or that way. Or I want you to know this morning that God loves you when you no longer have the job title. And rest is good, and it's a great way to experience the affection and love of God. God wants us to focus on him by giving us these commandments. And then he wants us, secondly and finally, to experience freedom. He wants you and I to know the freedom that comes from knowing him. God gives 10 commandments. And so we know where we stand with God. What does the Lord require of you? You say, well, let's go and look at these commandments. Maybe you're here this morning and your boss is just a nightmare. Phil, don't put your hand up, right? Maybe you just never know where you stand. You just think, oh, they were just moving the goalposts. Maybe you're in a relationship and you think, I just wish they would tell me what they want from me. Maybe your parents make some demand and then there's another demand. You're just like, I just don't know what to do anymore. Maybe you're in a medical situation where the future is unclear. You're engaged in a treatment plan and you don't know what the outcome is going to be. Maybe you just there's no pleasing some people. And you just don't know where you stand. And everything about your life is uncertain. And here in the Ten Commandments, these former slaves are enabled to enjoy freedom because God makes it really plain what he asks from them. Commandment 5 is about honoring father and mother, and then Commandment 6 through 10 relate to the world and how we treat the people around us. So it's got to do, first of all, the first 4 commandments, how do we relate to God? Vertical. Trying to work that out. Relationship with your parents, so family. Then 6 through 10 is like, how do I relate to the world? So it's literally God, family, the world. There is not an area beyond that. The commandments apply in all of life. It encompasses all of life. There's no little star that says excludes Northern Ireland. God has spelled out to us so clearly what he requires of us that we're liberated from being fearful that what if I've done something that would displease God? He's made it really plain. You shall not murder, commandment 6. You shall not commit adultery, commandment 7. You shall not steal, commandment 8. You shall not bear false witness, commandment 9. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, commandment 10. Faith in the life that God has given his people should enable restraint. Don't take matters into your own hands and execute justice by killing someone. He's faithful. And he loves his imperfect bride. He's loyal, so you image him to the world by being loyal to the one that he's given you. Your yes to your husband or wife is also a no to every other option available. And your yes to God should be a no to all other pretenders. One of the ways you can make God known is by being faithful to your husband or wife. Don't steal. Don't lie. God can get you to where you need to be without deceptive means. If you really trusted him, if you really believed, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, then you would not manipulate the story to cast you in a good light and make the other people look bad. And this 10th commandment, against covetousness can seem out of place among the others, not least because society can't enforce it. How can the government or society enforce do not covet? It's impossible. Atheist Christopher Hitchens said this. He said it was absurd. One may be forcibly restrained from wicked actions or barred from committing them, but to forbid people from contemplating them is too much. What right has God got over your inner mind, heart, and soul? See, this is key. This reveals to us that God is not primarily interested in behavior modification. He doesn't want us to be good little boys and girls. He wants our heart. He wants our affection, which is where we began, with the worship switch stuck in the on position. And God wants us to focus on him, to worship him and experience the freedom that he alone can give to us. The problem is that, like Stephen Gerrard, we all slip up. We fall short. We cannot meet the standard God requires. Ralph Erskine put it this way: the law could promise life to me if my obedience perfect be. What unites us in this place is that none of us are perfect. And so the law is a mirror to reveal to us that we've fallen short. The law is also a way to restrain evil in the world. Say this is good practice and this is how evil should be restrained. And thirdly, the law is the normative pattern of how we should live as God's people. It says that this is the way we walk in it. But the law comes to us as a mirror to reveal our weakness and failing. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And in Jesus we are forever free. In Jesus you are forever free. He's the only way to be free from the demands of this law that crush you, because he met them all. And if you trust in him, then all your failings are covered at the cross. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate could not say that if he looked in the mirror. He could not say that if he looked at you or me, find no guilt in this man. He couldn't say it about anybody else. But he said it about Jesus. There is only one man in human history who can this can truthfully be said about, I find no guilt in him. Only Jesus is innocent in the eyes of the Father. Do you know him this morning? Have you trusted your life to Jesus? It's the only way to be forever free from the thought in your mind, I wonder what will happen when I die. Wonder will I go to heaven? Wonder will I be with God? And we need to confess, don't we, that we've allowed our attention and our focus to drift to other things. We've looked to other gods to give us our identity. The reality is, all of us are in trouble with the law today. And we need a lawyer. The good news of the gospel is that there is someone who can get you off. There's one who can deal with your guilt, who can clear your record and ensure that you will be forever free. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not condemned. Because of a relationship with Jesus, you can be free. In Jesus, you are forever free. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Because in Jesus, you are forever free. Let's take a moment to pray. And then we'll worship God. Heavenly Father, we hear the accuser in our ear over and over and over again. We know that we do not measure up. We feel it in our workplace, in our family, in our friendship groups. Over and over again, there are conversations that remind us of our own failings and weaknesses. We cannot even keep our own standards, let alone yours. And so this morning, we bless you with all our hearts for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would live as free people, that we would honor you as God and give thanks that you're the one who's carried us thus far. And so we should not fear the future. Come by your Spirit and be with us now as we worship you. Amen.